You'll take out your copies of the scriptures and turn to Deuteronomy 18. Continue in the book of Deuteronomy this evening. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Deuteronomy 18. It begins on page 204 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8. First, let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, the great prophet of your church, we pray that you would come this evening, that you would open your lips, that you would speak to us. We thank you that you have spoken. By the Spirit, you, Father and Son, you've breathed out your holy scriptures, inspired them. You, O Holy Spirit, you make them living and active. That in them we hear no dead letter, but we hear the living voice of the living God. Give us ears this evening to hear your voice. We pray this in your mighty name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Deuteronomy 18. Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. And praise God for the reading of his word. Back in December of 2019, I was in the midst of being a full-time PhD student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Had no pastoral call at the time. I was taking a pause from ministry just to focus myself fully on the pursuit of a doctoral degree. And in late December of 2019, I learned from some of the administrators of my school that a special scholar was going to come to campus to fill in some key courses that had suddenly been vacated by the departure of a professor. That special scholar was a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. Now, some of you may know that name, and Ferguson has long been my favorite preacher and one of my favorite living theologians. If you're Reformed, you know, of course, that the best theologians usually are dead theologians, and the longer they've been dead, the better. But there are many really good theologians that are not quite dead yet. And Sinclair Ferguson is among a special elite class of those theologians, in my opinion. So there I was, a student at a seminary that's about to have my favorite pastor slash theologian come to teach courses. And then something incredible happened. Someone in the administration approached me and said, Dr. Ferguson's going to come in to teach these two classes, and we would like to make sure that he has a good teaching assistant. Would you like to be that teaching assistant? And I said, well, let me pray about this. Amen. Yes, yes, I will. Where do I sign? Eventually, my role as his teaching assistant also led through some other twists of events to him becoming my doctoral advisor. And how all this happened in God's providence is still astonishing to me. It was a rare privilege. A privilege I would have never expected to enjoy, that I'm still shocked to have experienced. But I must say that, like many of life's privileges, It was no leisurely stroll in the park all the time. It was a privilege that came with a whole lot of work. I was tasked with being the primary class administrator for 150 seminary students, grading their exams. A task that became difficult in very weird ways when in March of 2020, this thing called COVID came. And we all were told to go home and to live life in lockdown. But life is like this. If you were to reflect on the privileges that you have enjoyed in the course of your life, among the most cherished of those privileges probably are things that also brought with them a good measure of hard work and at times even pain. But on the other end of all of that, toil and hardship, you find that you would never, ever trade it away because of the privilege you enjoyed. Of course, in the midst of that toil and hardship, you have to remind yourself of that continually because it's easy to forget. I certainly did have to remind myself often as I had to grind my way through grading 150 final exams while also trying to watch my two daughters in our two-bedroom apartment in the midst of lockdown. And then eventually grinding my way through the final stages of writing a dissertation, I constantly had to reflect and stop, and I began to grumble and complain, "Daniel, this is an incredible privilege you enjoy." And reflecting on that sort of thing, reflecting on your privilege, it's actually really key for you to be able to do what the Bible calls you to do, to rejoice in the midst of trials and hardship that come, that are attached to such privileges. And this is a practice that's vital to the Christian life. Christian life is a life of unbelievable privilege. If you're united to Christ, then the God of the universe has chosen you to be his treasured possession, to be his own inheritance, to be a people holy unto him, to be a kingdom of priests. But with that privilege comes trial, comes pain. A practice that's key to the Christian life is just reflecting on this fact. So it teaches us to rejoice in our sufferings, to remember our privilege, the privilege of our calling, the privilege of belonging to Christ, the privilege of being consecrated by him and to him, of being a kingdom of priests, of those whose lives are given over in service to God. And how often is it the case that when we reflect on how God has actually used all of our trials, all of our sufferings unto that reality, unto the reality of serving him, how often is it that we would say, of course I would never ever trade away one ounce of that pain if it meant losing the privilege of what it is meant to serve my God and my King. This privilege of what it means to be God's people, to be a kingdom of priests dedicated to his service, is embedded here in what we're looking at in Deuteronomy 18 this evening. And so the truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight is this. It's very simple. Christ has given us the privilege of being a kingdom of priests. Christ has given us the privilege of being a kingdom of priests. We'll consider 3 points. First, the priest's support. Second, the priest's fulfillment. And then third, the priest's privilege. The priest's support, the priest's fulfillment, the priest's privilege. So our first point, the priest's support. Here in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, he gets to this treatment of the responsibility that Israel had of caring for the priests and for the whole tribe of Levi from whom the priests came. Remember the circumstances of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching to Israel as she is about to cross over the Jordan to possess the promised land. And when she takes possession of that land will not simply be first come, first served. Pieces of the promised land are not going to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. They will not be promiscuously sold on the open market. The land was to be very specifically divided and allotted. Remember, Israel's got 12 tribes. And each of those tribes, they were to be given a very definite section of the land of Canaan that their tribe would hold forever. But one tribe among Israel was unique. When it came to apportioning the land into these sections that would be the perpetual inheritance of the generations of that tribe, one tribe was going to be left out. One tribe would not be given their own specific piece of land. That tribe was the tribe of Levi. And that's what's assumed here, what Moses says in these verses, particularly in verse 1. He says the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. This is what he means by that. The tribe of Levi was not given a territorial allotment in Canaan. They had no specific section of the promised land that was their own. They were unique. But just because they were not given a specific land to inherit as an inheritance to pass down does not mean that they have no inheritance in Israel. They're given rather an inheritance of a different sort that Moses talks about here. Their inheritance, as we see in these verses of Deuteronomy 18, is that they're going to be given the privilege of being the priestly tribe, the tribe that would stand and to serve the Lord and lead Israel in her worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. And so as a tribe, their livelihood then would be dependent upon these gifts that were given by the rest of the people. So Moses explains here in verses 3 through 5 that the Levites, they have a due to them, the support that would come from the offerings, the tithes of all of the rest of the tribes. And Moses explains this actually in much greater detail if you were to go to Numbers 18, how the tithes of Israel went to support the tribe of Levi in return for this service that they render in the tabernacle. So one of the principal functions of the tithe then was that it ensured that the Levitical priesthood, that they were provided the economic support that they needed to live, so that they could devote their labors not to farming, but to the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle and to the teaching of the people of Israel of the law of the Lord. And so before crossing over to possess the promised land here in Deuteronomy 18, Moses reminds Israel once more of their duty to do this, to provide for the material well-being of the tribe of Levi. And there's a lot of aspects about this that have faded away in the new covenant. Changed because Christ has come. The sacrificial system that the tithing system was embedded in, that doesn't hold for us today. So please do not do what verse 3 says. Please don't come bring some butchered meat and place it in the offering basket on Sunday morning. If you want to bring me a steak, bring it to my refrigerator. That's fine, but don't put it in the offering plate, right? But the principle behind the financial support that the Levites were supplied through the giving of the Israel that would provide for their material well-being, that principle actually does continue in the New Covenant. We find Paul appealing to this very thing in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14, Paul writes this: "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And so, in light of Paul's reasoning there in 1 Corinthians 9, there's one very simple and direct application of this part of Deuteronomy. Pay the preacher. Pay the preacher. As I've said before, I know that it may sound self-serving for me to get in the pulpit and to say something like that. And in fact, it is a rather awkward thing for me to try to get up and say, well, you should pay me and pay Derek. But this is the reality of expository preaching. I didn't pick this passage out so I could ride my hobby horse of my salary. It's up next to Deuteronomy. And really, it's a duty of the expositor of God's Word to point these things out as we come across them organically. And so caring for the financial well-being of ministers is one of the principles that's here in what Moses is saying that does carry over into the New Testament. One of the chief purposes of tithing was to provide for a living so that the priests of Levi could serve the Lord in the tabernacle. The tithes and offerings that the Christians provide today do the same thing, Paul says. Now, there could be a very cynical way of reading what Moses is saying here. To view this as this, you know, Israel is just really just like all the other nations in the ancient Near East. She has this priestly class that really just exploits people. But actually, when we stop and we consider these laws in detail, and we reflect a little bit upon them, the opposite actually appears to be the case. The tribe of Levi, think about this, they're consigned to being a tribe without a territory. The priests could not act as major landholders within the nation of Israel. They couldn't wield major economic power. That was certainly the way priests in the nations that surrounded Israel, they were that way. In Egypt, for instance, the priests who served the idols of the Egyptian pantheon, they were major landholders. They were a major political and economic force, therefore, because of that. The tribe of Levi, however, was in a position that was utterly dependent upon the contributions of the rest of the tribes. So under the laws of Yahweh, Israel was not to be this nation where religion was to be commandeered as a tool of exploitation and oppression. There wasn't to be this elite landowning class of clerics that stood as this mighty political and economic force in the nation. They were dependent. They were humble. And the same ought to be true of New Testament ministers in the church to this day. When we think through history, that's often not the case. There are many examples in the history of the church where popes and bishops and pastors have hijacked their office unto the ends of exploiting others and wielding economic power and political power that they never should. And those examples actually run counter to the principles that we see embedded in the laws of Moses that govern how priests are to be cared for, and therefore how, in their application of the New Testament, how pastors are to be cared for. And of course, more fundamentally, those dark examples, they run counter to the very logic of the gospel itself. As ministers serve a king and a priest, Jesus, who's come not to be served, but to serve. The support that's given to the priests, the support that's given this day to pastors, it's meant to provide for their needs and for their financial well-being, not to supply them with tools of economic exploitation. And it needs to be said at this point that you, dear congregation, you do this well. You care for your pastors with great generosity. You care for us. You care for our families with open hearts and open hands. And for this, we are grateful. But as much as the principle of giving to support the Levites and the priests that does transfer in the New Testament into a principle of supporting pastors, it must be emphatically stated that pastors are not priests. Pastors are not priests. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider tonight, the priest's fulfillment. It's interesting. And even though, as we've already observed, Paul appeals to this principle that's here in Deuteronomy 18 to show why the church must provide for its pastors a living, that still, never once does the New Testament ever use the terminology of priest to speak of the calling of ministers of the gospel. Search high and low through the pages of the New Testament, and you will never light upon an example of a pastor being called a priest. Overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor, minister, leader, all these terms can be found in the New Testament as ways to describe offices who are ordained officers in the church, but priest never once occurs as a term to describe such men in the New Testament church. And that's no accident. Certainly, it is the case that there's particular functions that the Levites perform that do actually transfer over into what pastors do in the New Testament. For instance, the priests bore the responsibility of teaching Israel the scriptures. Elders had that responsibility too, to instruct those under their charge. Parents had the responsibility of instructing their children in the scriptures. But the chief teachers of the word of the Lord in Israel, they were the Levites. That was one of the purposes of why they had these towns distributed throughout the territories. They were dispersed throughout the tribes so that they could do what Moses says in Leviticus 10:11, to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. They were teachers. And that duty, of course, is carried out by pastors in the New Testament. The point of when the office of deacon is created, for instance, in Acts 6, the point of creating that office is so that the elders of the church could be relieved of the burden of having to care for the widows directly and oversee the distribution of funds to them, so that instead the elders could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Luke says. When the Apostle Paul is writing to his pastoral protege, Timothy, he tells him many things about the nature of his calling as a pastor, but one very important thing that Paul says to him is in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And so just as the Levites in the Old Testament, as one of their primary duties was to teach, so pastors in the New Testament, it's their duty is the same, to be the preachers, the teachers of God's word to God's people. Another aspect of continuity is the way that the Levites and the priests led the Old Testament church in worship. The priests were the ones who would do that publicly. They would lead the people in their corporate worship. And of course, ministers of the word do that in the New Testament. Pastors lead the people in public prayer, in the administration of the sacraments, and of course in the public reading and teaching of the scriptures. But that's where the continuities end. For all the similarities that there are between the functions of the Levites and the functions that New Testament pastors have, pastors are not priests. They're never called that. They are not that. Why? Well, because one of the chief tasks of priests is to do what? To stand as a mediator and to offer up sacrifice. The central things that they do. And that task, that priestly task of offering up sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, that task is not fulfilled in pastors. That task is fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus, He is the great high priest, as the author of Hebrews tells us repeatedly. As the author of Hebrews writes about Him in Hebrews 7:27, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered Himself up. That phrase, once for all, it's really important. The author of Hebrews will use it three more times throughout the letter to describe what Jesus does as our high priest. And it entails that there is this finality in what Jesus does, that it bears no repetition. Jesus' sacrifice was more than sufficient It was of infinite worth and efficacy to save every last one of God's elect from the ancient Garden of Eden down to the last person who will be reborn before Christ returns. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. No other is needed. No other can be offered than what Christ offers. When he gave himself up to be the paschal victim who is slaughtered at Golgotha on behalf of his people. And so that's why we as the Reformed were so vehement to insist that the communion table which we came to this morning is a table. It's not an altar. We don't call it that. Why? Because an altar is where you sacrifice something. And no sacrifice is made at the Lord's Supper because the sacrifice has been made once for all, never to be repeated. That's why also the Reformers are so vehement to insist that pastors are not priests. Please don't call me that. Jesus is the one who brings the Levitical priesthood to its climactic fulfillment, and he is the one who becomes the one and only high priest who stands in heaven and intercedes on behalf of his people, pleading the merit of what he has accomplished already once and for all in his earthly ministry. And yet we need to also note that just because pastors are not priests, that does not therefore mean that there are no priests in any sense in the New Covenant. To the contrary, among the reasons the Reformers objected so strenuously to the idea that the clergy were this priestly class is the fact that the New Testament speaks consistently of every Christian as a priest. We together, we are a kingdom of priests. It's what we call the priesthood of all believers. It's what Jesus constitutes us to be through his high priestly ministry. We are a kingdom of priests in Christ. That brings us to our third point to consider this evening, the priest's privilege. Now, the idea that Israel is a kingdom of priests unto God, it's certainly one that comes to its final fulfillment in the New Testament, but it's not one that's completely absent from the Old Testament. It does show up. That's what God says to Israel in Exodus 19:6. He says to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." The whole nation of Israel was, in a certain sense, they were priests together. And keeping that in mind actually helps us to see how this passage in Deuteronomy 18, it lands square in the middle of your life if you belong to Jesus, if you confess the name of Christ. Note the privilege Moses says the Levites have in verse 2. They have no territorial inheritance in the promised land, and yet what they do have, it is far better. What does Moses say? The Lord is their inheritance. God himself. He is the treasure given to the tribe of Levi. They get to serve him in the courts of his temple. That's the inestimable privilege of their tribe. To do what verse 7 says, to stand and to minister there before the Lord. God himself, he is their inheritance. And so really, what we need to note is that the Levites' privilege here, it's just actually an example of all of Israel's privilege. Israel as a whole was called to be a kingdom of priests. They as a whole, they bore the deed, the title to this awesome promise where God comes and he says to them, I will be your God. You will be my people. The tribe of Levi, they stood as a standing reminder to Israel of what her identity was. The task was to lead Israel in the calling the nation had as a whole to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And so the beating heart of Israel's privilege as a people, it was wrapped up in the fact that God Most High, he had come down to dwell with them. to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And they were to come into his presence, to minister to him, to serve him. And that calling, it blossoms into its full substance in Jesus. Christ takes up the priestly mantle that the Levites pointed to, and he comes and he makes all of us this kingdom of priests. And so it is true, I am a priest. I guess you can call me that. But I am a priest only insofar as you are a priest. You all are priests who belong to Christ. And this is our highest of privileges. But as I've said already, like all privileges, it comes connected sometimes to trial, sometimes with pain. To follow our high priest is to bear in our own lives the shape of what his priesthood looked like, the shape of the cross. In John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, we find these ideas linked together. It's one of John's favorite images for the church. The church is a kingdom of priests. And yet we find it in that book, to be part of such a kingdom is to be part of something that brings tribulation into your life, brings hurt to your life. That's how John positions himself in relation to the churches he's writing to in Revelation 1:9. He addresses himself to his readers this way: your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. These things always go together in the gospel. These three. We are brothers, we're partners in God's kingdom. We are together a kingdom of priests. And yet there's always conjoined to that kingdom these other two things: the tribulation, patient endurance that are in Jesus. To be part of this kingdom of priests is to be like your priest, take up your cross, to follow him in many different kinds of ways that will bring hurt into your life. And this, brothers and sisters, this is what our church must keep in mind in the weeks and the months and the years ahead. Many of you are undoubtedly still reeling from the announcement that was made this morning. You're hurt. You're confused. And there's a lot that we need to work together through as a church. But if we're going to get through this together, it will be because we have not lost sight of what we are. We are a kingdom of priests. However imperfectly we may be that, we are a kingdom of priests. The highest privilege of our lives is that we live them together as those who eat and sleep and live and breathe what it means to serve God together as a kingdom of priests. And that privilege will at times call us to walk through the fires together. But in the midst of that, we cling to this promise here that we find here in verse 2 of all places in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord is our inheritance. God himself is common. He has given himself to us. In Christ, he has become our God. He's taken us to himself so that we are his people. We will never lose that privilege. So cling to that. Cling to that reality, brothers and sisters. Let no trial or hardship blind your eyes to the privilege that you have been called into. That we are together Christ's church. We are together a kingdom of priests. We together have the Lord himself as our inheritance. Christ has given us the privilege of being a kingdom of priests. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have sanctified us for this purpose. by the cost of your blood. You've made us your people. You've bought us so that we might serve you. Oh Lord, teach us to embrace what it means to follow you in that great calling. And that we would see with clear eyes that nothing in this world can begin to compare to what you've given to us. For you've given us God Himself, the Lord, to be our inheritance. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.